Morning. I love stories. I like people to tell me stories. I like reading stories. And for as good as television is becoming and movies, I love watching stories. And I just seems like there's an amazing number of compelling stories being told right now. And one of the things I've been noticing in both film and on TV is this idea of a disjointed narrative. Do you know what I mean? So maybe the show opens up and there's this scene and you have no context and there's something going on and it's really disruptive. You're not sure what's happening. And then it pans out and the story begins to unfold, maybe from multiple points of view. There's different characters that are going on. And the starting scene stays with you and you're not sure what's happened, but you're hoping that by the end of the story, it comes around and it gets resolved. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know shows or movies like that? Let's brainstorm a couple of things that are telling their stories that way. Can anybody think of any examples? Breaking Bad, yeah, right? Everybody think about Breaking Bad today? People are like, yeah. Other examples? Killing, okay. Yeah, murder mystery show. Lost, anybody fans of Lost? Often a very powerful opening scene. And then how do we get to this place where it starts? Memento, Inception, movies that have a disjointed narrative, a diverse point of view. You circle around scenes. It's repetitious. They're somewhat confusing. Yeah, they're really incredible kind of storytelling things. You wonder what's going to happen. All these characteristics, disjointed narratives, timelines, perspectives, repetitions, symbols, and a powerful and disorienting opening scene with a messy middle that we hope gets resolved by the end. It's also true about the book of Revelation, yeah? Yeah, it's unique in the Bible in the way that it's constructed. We know how it begins, and the vision's quite compelling, and we know by the end of the book where it's going to go, but these middle parts that are messy as anything, it's kind of how the book of Revelation's constructed and unique in the Bible, but it's also characteristic of the Bible as a whole. Very compelling opening scene, and we know where it's headed, but there's this huge mess in the middle where all these disjointed narratives are going on in different points of view and symbols and stuff, and we go, how is this all going to work out? And so the book of Revelation, in many ways, is functioning like a microcosm of the entire scriptural narrative. It's really an amazing thing. We're in week 5 of our exploration of the book of Revelation, the series we've titled The Throne, the Dragon, and the Lamb. We're in our third and final week in the theme of the throne. Next week, we begin the dragon section of this series. We're 20% through the book of Revelation right now. And so far, the focus has been on a couple things. One, John's opening vision of the exalted Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Then the following week, we see a vision that we talked about for 2 weeks in Revelation 4 and 5 of God's throne room and the one who is on the throne and the worship that's going on around the throne in the center of reality. And then how both those initial visions of Christ and the vision that John has of the throne room of God and the worship that's happening there and the one who's on the throne then apply to the lives of 7 different churches in Revelation 2 and 3 and the living out of their lives of faith in response to Jesus and the one who is upon the throne in worship. It's a powerful and jarring opening scene that opens the book of Revelation. And what John is trying to do is to give these 7 churches a comprehensive vision of reality, of what's going on in the heart of the universe, in the heart of reality, who God is, and what God is up to and has done in Christ, and how who God is and what God has done and accomplished in Christ then impacts the living of their lives in daily ways, in their daily context. And so that is both an encouraging and a challenging vision that the book of Revelation opens up with. And that vision, this comprehensive picture of the exalted Christ and the throne room of Christ and the worship that's going on around the throne of God and of Christ, it makes them reevaluate what their physical eyes, what their physical reality is telling them. Why? Because as they look around at their lives, as they pay attention and as they open their eyes and pay attention to what's going on around them, the reality of what they see are the Roman realities of violence and suffering and persecution and death. And so they've got to be asking the question in the living of their daily lives with their eyes wide open. If the kingdom of God has been inaugurated by Jesus Christ, why are the Roman armies so powerful and so present everywhere? If the gospel declares God's love for the world, why are Romans putting people who believe that and proclaim it in prison and on crosses like Jesus? If Jesus has lived and suffered and died and risen, why is the world getting worse, not better? It's an important question. What is going on? The ongoing presence and reality of evil was as confusing for them then as it is for us now. And the temptation for them, the temptation for us, is to allow the continued presence and reality of evil to become the defining vision for our lives. And that is why John begins with a vision of Christ and the worship around the throne and the opening scene. He wants his people to be firmly rooted in that vision of reality, in that vision of Christ, in that vision of worship before he addresses the presence and the power of evil in the messy middle section of the book of Revelation. And so to see what John is up to, to understand the story he's telling and how he's going to resolve this story, we need to step back a little bit and look at the scope and the structure of what he's doing in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, you guys, the book is written on three levels, and only two scenes in the entire book are taking place at level one. The opening scene in Revelation chapter 4 and 5 in the throne room of God, that's one of the things that's happening at level one. It's a vision of who God is and what God has done on the throne, in the heart of heaven, in the heart of reality, and that's the opening vision. The other scene that is also written at level one is the scene that concludes the book. Now God is not just enthroned in heaven, it is a new reality. A new heaven and a new earth. And God is now on the throne, but not just in heaven, but heaven and earth have now been reconciled, and it's a single reality. And Christ just isn't on the throne in heaven. God has brought heaven and earth together in the new Jerusalem, the new heaven and the new earth. And Christ is not just ruling in heaven. Christ is ruling over the entire universe. This is how John describes it in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, read with me, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So what's happening is this initial vision that we begin the book with of Christ on the throne and exalted in Revelation 4 and 5 is brought to its fullness by the end of the book. And these two scenes of Christ exalted on the throne in heaven at the beginning and Christ ruling over all creation in the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21 and 22, that's what's happening on level one of Revelation. So the question is, how do we get from the initial vision to the concluding vision? That's what levels two and levels three are about. Level two includes events that are associated with three series of judgments. Seven seals are opened. Seven trumpets are sounded. Seven bowls are poured out. These judgments are preparing the world for the coming and the fullness of the kingdom of God. How we get from the initial vision to the full vision. And then level three takes these scenes and tell us more about what's going on level two. It takes us deeper. And you know, most people who struggle with Revelation, they get lost in levels two and three and completely miss the opening and closing vision, which is what the entire book of Revelation is about. What's happening in these middle scenes is telling us how God is going to bring about what we just read in Revelation 3, how the kingdom of this earth is becoming or has become the kingdom of God and Christ, who will reign and rule on heaven and on earth forever and ever. Amen. But the point is the comprehensive vision of the beginning and the end and how we're going to get there. And what is the answer? How are we going to get from this initial vision to the fulfillment of it in Revelation? The answer is the judgment and wrath of God. We're in the third week in the theme of the throne, like I said. The first week we talked about the one who is upon the throne. In the second week, we talked about the worship that's happening around the throne. And today, we're going to talk about the authority and the governance of the one who rules from the throne, which is another way of talking about God's judgment and wrath, and a good bridge to the next section in our series on the dragon and how we're going to talk about evil next week. But today, let's talk about the judgment and wrath of God. Are you excited? Woohoo! Judgment and Wrath Sunday. Glad I was here today. It's a real challenge to talk about judgment and wrath, yeah? It is not good news for most people to have that brought up. I mean, we begin to shift in our seats a little bit. We get a little nervous. We kind of begin to duck, hoping we miss the SWAT that we're sure is coming, yeah? And that's just for God's people. Culturally, it seems to be an enormous liability, doesn't it, to talk about judgment and wrath, because it confirms the suspicion that most people have that for all the talk of God's love, the reality is that God is angry and filled with condemnation. Yes? Culturally, that's just where we are. And so we don't talk about it. We don't talk about judgment and wrath. We see judgment and wrath as it relates to God as a liability or as bad news. But you guys, that perspective of seeing God's judgment, seeing God's wrath as a liability, it's unique to the Western world of the last 50 to 100 years. For most of faith history, for Jews and Christians alike, the judgment and wrath of God was seen as good news. Let's see why. As we next week engage the section thematically of the dragon, we're going to talk about evil, and we're going to read from Revelation chapter 6 and 7, because that's where Jesus begins to open the scroll that we're told he is the one who is worthy to open, that we saw in Revelation 5 with God holding the scroll in his hand. And the scroll is sealed by seven seals, and as Jesus begins to break open those seals, evil is loosed upon the world. By the way, let me encourage you, between now and next week, if you have the opportunity to spend some time reading through Revelation 6 and 7 and familiarize yourself with that passage in preparation for what we'll be doing today. But today we're going to look at just one of those seals being broken open. It's the fifth seal that is opened in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. Let's look at that together. I'm going to read this to us, and then I'm going to have us go back and revisit one particular verse that we'll read together. John says this: "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?' Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been." This passage contains the critical question. Verse 10, let's look at it again. Read with me. "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" The fifth seal is being opened in a sequence of seals being opened that enumerate all the evil that is loose in the world: war, famine, pestilence or disease, religious persecution, cataclysms, earthquakes, fires, storms, floods. These are all the ways that evil is present and at work in the world, but it's only God's people who ask the question in the context of evil, the critical question, which is what? How long? How long will evil be continued to rule unfettered in the world that we're participating in? When God's people ask how long, that question is an appeal for judgment. It's an appeal to God to set the world right. Things are not as they should be. And God, we are appealing to you to make the world as you intended it to be. How long, O Lord? It's a question that's been on the lips of the faithful for thousands of years. Until recently. Until the advent of the me generation. And the belief that the good news was me on the throne. And every subsequent generation has taken that message and made it their own, yes? That the best thing in the world is me being in the center of reality and getting everything I want without condemnation, without consequence. And when that is our perspective, it reveals a complete misapprehension of the one who is on the throne and what his judgment is like. Why judgment is such a critical part of who God is and what God is up to in the world. So I want to talk about this because I think we've got some real challenges when we talk about judgment because of who we think God is. So let's do a little brainstorming together. What I want to do is I want to make a bunch of circles up here on the board, and I want each of these circles to represent some attribute of God's character that the scripture uses to describe what God is like. You with me? So let's brainstorm. So let me kick us off. So one of the things that the scripture says is that God is merciful, yes? Okay, what are some of the other ones? God is holy. Is that what did you say? Loving, yes. Loving. And since I spoiled it, I will also say holy, right? What else? Just. Righteous, right? What else? Jealous. Sovereign, yeah? Creator. So in some sense, powerful, right? What else? Long-suffering, is that what you said? Yeah, long-suffering. Patient, because it's easier to write. Faithful. Yeah, humble, the scriptures reveal. God is even humble. Good. This is really good. And I think part of the challenge that we have when we talk about judging is that we look at these attributes and we know all these things, but the difficult time we have is in reconciling some of the things that seem in some ways oppositional to one another. So how can God be both loving and wrathful, right? How can God be patient and angry? And so we really struggle because these ideas in our imagination, they do not cohere, which means that they are incoherent. And sometimes when we look at God, we're just not sure who we're dealing with, right? And we grow up in traditions that maybe emphasize some aspect of one of God's characters to the exclusion of the other. So maybe you come from a tradition where the sovereignty of God is the whole most important thing, and everything you read in the scripture is written through the lens of sovereignty. Or maybe it's God's love to the exclusion of everything else. And all these things begin to struggle in our minds. And so when we go to God, we're not really quite sure who we're going to get. Because God seems schizophrenic and confusing, like a lot of the families we grew up in sometimes, right? It doesn't cohere. We're not sure what we're going to see or what we're going to get there. God is either milquetoast or mad as hell, yeah? And that's often the way we approach or understand who God is. And so the result is confusion and avoidance. What are we missing? We're missing a coherent picture of reality. When God wanted to demonstrate to the world what God was like, God took on flesh. What are we missing? The person of Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this: the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The message translates this way: we look at this Son and we see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this Son and we see God's original purpose in everything he created. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the exact image of the invisible God. In John 14, Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus is incredulous. He says, Philip, have I been with you this long and you still don't recognize me? John, in the opening poetry of his gospel, he says, "This in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that has been created was created through the Word." Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. Revelation 4 shows God upon the throne, and Revelation 5 shows the Lamb upon the throne, both of them ruling together. Everything we read in the Word of God must be interpreted in the light of the Word who is God. Do you hear that? Everything we read in the Word of God must be interpreted through the Word who is God. Jesus shows us who the Father is. Jesus reveals what his Father is like. And so whatever we think about God's judgment and wrath must be thought through and interpreted in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist comes proclaiming the wrath of God, and the very next scene, behold the Lamb of God. This is what God's wrath looks like. The person and presence of Jesus Christ in the world. Jesus is both the judgment and wrath of God, and that's good news, because we need God's judgment and wrath as it is revealed in Jesus. It's only the insidious nature of evil that we've begun to see judgment and wrath as bad news. Do you want to know what bad news is? Evil and suffering and sin never called to account. Do you want to know what else is bad news? Me on the throne. That's bad news. God's judgment and God's wrath, it gets worked out on two levels. On the global historical level, there will come a day where all will be answered for. Well, God will right the wrongs and rule in justice and mercy and love over creation. There's a global aspect to God's judgment and wrath. There's also a personal aspect to it. When God judges, he is answering the question that we've been singing: how long, O Lord? And the answer is, no more. No more. No more will sin and sorrow reign. No more. Sin and evil and suffering and death will not have the final word. Not cosmically, not globally, not culturally, not locally, and praise God, not personally. And that's a message we need to hear. And ironically, it's a message our culture is asking to hear as well. globally and personally. I remember when I was an art student at KU and I was in studio with these guys, and this band was called XTC, and they had this really compelling record. It was really compelling, and they would play this one song over and over again, and they knew I was a Christian. They'd say, yeah, what he's saying, yeah, what he's saying. And do you know this song, Dear God? Sarah McLachlan recovered it a couple years ago. Dear God, I hope you got the letter, and I pray that you could make it better down here. I don't mean a big reduction in the price of beer, but all the people that you made in your image, see them starving on their feet because they don't get enough to eat from God. I can't believe in you. Dear God, sorry to disturb you, but I feel that I should be heard loud and clear. We all need a big reduction in the amount of tears. And all the people that you made in your image, see them fighting in the street because they can't make their opinions meet about God. I can't believe in you. Do you know what XTC is saying? How long? And the result of their petitioning is, we're done. But they are also asking the world or somebody to account for the evil that's going on that they perceive, saying, and they're saying, there has to be a reckoning at some point. We just sang this amazing song, how long, how long, how long, O Lord? And then we enumerated the many prayers and complaints that we have about our lives. But what the difference is rather than letting them turn us away from God in apathy, we turn them to God in praise. And a surrender, saying, God, we're trusting the way you bring about your purposes in this world. That's the global context. I want to show a clip from one of my favorite shows for the other one. Do y'all know the show Breaking Bad? So it's about this hapless chemistry teacher who's about 50 years old. His name's Walter White, and he gets diagnosed with cancer just as he finds out his wife is pregnant with their second child. Their first child is fighting disabilities, and it's just not working out for him. So he turns into cooking meth to make his life work. He recruits a former dropout student of his, Jesse Pinkman, to be his right-hand guy, and the story is their story of turning towards evil. And at one point, Walter orders Jesse to go kill a chemist who's their main competition. Totally innocent, totally unaware of what's going on. And so the door opens, and Jesse puts the gun in his face and shoots. And then for the next several episodes, he's devastated by the results of what it is he's done. And so he goes to a Narcotics Anonymous meeting, needing something. As he talks about killing this guy, he can't say he killed the guy, so he talks about killing a dog. So when he talks about killing a dog, he's talking about killing a guy. Clear? Make sense? Let's watch the scene.
You pick up the rock and go right to the dark side. Anything can happen.
Ain't no rock that made me do it.
Well, what was the problem? Why'd you have to kill him?
Watch the crosstalk, please. Maybe it's not the details that matter, right? How'd you feel about what you did, Jesse?
I don't know.
Who cares how you feel? What kind of a person kills a dog for no reason?
Colleen.
You put an ad in the paper, you drop him off at a shelter, you don't just sit there and talk about killing a helpless, innocent animal.
We're not here to sit in judgment.
Why not? Why not? Maybe she's right. You know, maybe I should have put it in the paper. Maybe I should have done something different. The thing is, if you just do stuff and nothing happens, what's it all mean? What's the point? Oh, right, this whole thing is about self-acceptance.
Kicking the hell out of yourself doesn't give meaning to anything.
So I should stop judging and accept.
To start.
So no matter what I do, hooray for me because I'm a great guy. It's all good. No matter how many dogs I kill, I just do an inventory and accept. I mean, you back your truck over your own kid and you, like, accept? What a load of crap.
Hey, Jesse, I know you're in pain.
No, you know what? Why I'm here in the first place is to sell you meth. You're nothing to me but customers. I made you my... You okay with that? Huh? You accept?
No.
About time.
Ooh, powerful scene, yeah? What does it all mean if I just do whatever I want and I'm just accepted all the time? And then he turns the tables and he says, is it all acceptable? Is it okay that I've come here and done this? And he's pushing and he's pushing and he's pushing. And what's the one word he's waiting to hear? No. No. And to that, he says, it's about time. It's about time. We all need to hear no. We all need to hear it. No more. It's the answer to the question, how long? No, it's about time. James K. Smith, a theologian, summarizing Romans chapter 1, verses 22 to the end of the chapter, has this summary. Getting to do whatever you want is not liberation. It's punishment. Us on the throne is not good news. A woman on our staff, we were talking about that this week, and she was a part of a small group. It was at a point in her life when she was making some poor decisions and becoming destructive to herself and to other people. And she went to her small group and began to tell them the things that she was doing. And all she kept getting back was, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. And she said, I didn't need to hear it was okay. I was desperate to hear, no, stop. Do something different. She said she needed someone to tell her it wasn't okay and to turn around. This turning around, folks, it's the critical part. Do you know what the scripture calls that? Repentance. Waking up and beginning to do something different, to respond differently. And why is it so critical to repent, to wake up, to begin to see clearly the impact of the decisions that we make? Because of why God says no in the first place. God is not just saying no because God is powerful and angry and wrathful and just and these reasons. The reason why God says no, because at the heart of reality is a deeper and more abiding yes. That is why God says no. Because God wants us to let go of the things to which he needs to say no so that we can open up and embrace his yes to us in Jesus Christ. God says no to sin and no to evil and no to suffering and no to godlessness and no to self-centeredness because he has a different vision of reality. Because God knows, and we do too, that each of us have an enormous capacity for destruction to ourselves and to other people. And we live in systems that are destructive to ourselves and to other people. That's why David prayed not just, how long, O Lord? But also, search me and know my heart, O God. Test me and see if there is any offensive way in me. In other words, say no to me, God. Why? So then you will lead me, he concludes, on the way everlasting. You say no to me so that you can get me to the yes place. God says no in Revelation 6 to Revelation 20 so we can live in the yes that begins in Revelation 4 and 5 and finds its fullness and completion in chapters 21 and 22. Do you know what the Hebrew word for yes is? Amen. Amen. It's why it keeps getting translated. They don't translate it. They just keep using the word amen. And do you know one of Jesus' names In the book of Revelation, we read it last week in the letter to the church at Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. Read with me. These are the words of the Amen. These are the words of God's yes. The faithful and true witness, the ruler over all creation. That is good news. You know what else is good news? You and I, we've been judged. Do you want to see the judgment and wrath of God? It's the same place where the Lamb is enthroned. This is the judgment and wrath of God. This is the throne that sits at the heart of reality in deep heaven. This is the judgment seat and the mercy seat, where God revealed what he was like. God says, you want to know what I'm like? Look at that. I would rather die than say false yeses to you. That's who our God is. The Amen. The cross of Jesus Christ is the wrath and judgment and revelation of who God is. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is good news. Amen. Lord Jesus, we confess to you that we have not seen truly who you are. That even our eyes, our vision has been blinded by sin so that we misperceive the very good news that you have come and you have judged sin and named it for what it is. Not so that that can be the last word, but that through its judgment it can be cast aside and brought into reality with us and you together in worship and in life. Lord, would you increase our capacity to see you, the Lamb of God, who reveals the Father and invites us into fellowship, into worship, and into living life, though we live in a world filled with struggle and heartache and brokenness. We cry out to you, how long, O Lord? We know you have judged things, and we know that you are coming again to make all things right. And so here we are, Lord, in the messy middle. And in this messy middle this morning, we meet you at your table to be fed by you, in the way you reveal your love through bread and wine, the breaking of your body and the shedding of your blood. We pray, Lord, that you would meet us at your table this morning. Amen. Paul says this as he calls the Corinthian community to worship and meet with Christ at his table. For I received what I have also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I invite you to the Lord's table, to worship and meet with the living God, the Amen. And I also invite you to be sensitive tonight. I wonder perhaps if the Spirit is speaking to some of us who in certain areas of our life need to hear no. That what we're doing, the ways we're choosing to live our lives, certain patterns or certain ways of relating, they're not only being destructive to ourselves, they're being destructive to others. God wants us to release those things, to experience the forgiveness that comes through Christ, the renewal and reconciliation of relationship between us and God and us and one another. And so I wonder, some of us coming forward tonight might not need to let go and ask for God's mercy, to confess, to ask for prayer. So let us come and worship at the table of Christ tonight, that we might hear yes. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord turn his face to you and grant you his peace. Amen. You please join hands with your neighbor and sing with us our benediction.